Our scripture today is from Romans chapter 1, 24 to chapter 2, verse 5. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Jesus, you have called us, anyone who follows you, to follow you and take up their cross, deny themselves, follow you. And we're reminded that following you is death to ourselves, because you went to the cross. We're also reminded that you broke free of death, that you rose from the grave, and so that it's one of those weird paradoxes of our faith in you, that when we follow you to die to ourselves, we actually find more of who we are truly meant to be, and we actually are more alive than we had ever been before. God, it's with that hope and this big picture view of your gospel that we step into a really thorny topic for today. God, help us to listen with ears of hope and faithfulness to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Gary came to New Haven in the summer of 1989 to say a proper farewell. My best friend, Gary, from undergraduate years at Yale, he was dying of AIDS. While he was still able to travel, my family and I invited him over to come visit us one more time. During the week he stayed with us, we went to films together, we drank wine and laughed, we had long sober talks about politics and literature and the gospel and sex and such. Above all, we listened to music. Some of it was nostalgic music. Some of it was music more recently discovered. As always, his aesthetic sense was fine and austere, and as always, he was determined to face the truth, even in the shadow of death. We prayed together often that week, and we talked theology. It became clear that Gary had come not only to say goodbye, but also to think hard before God about the relation between his homosexuality and his Christian faith. He was angry at the self-affirming gay Christian groups because he regarded his own condition as more complex and tragic than their apologetic stance could acknowledge. He also worried that the gay apologists encouraged homosexual believers to draw their identity from their sexuality and thus to shift the ground of their identity subtly and idolatrously away from God. For more than 20 years, Gary had grappled with his homosexuality, experiencing it as a compulsion and an affliction. Now, as he faced death, he wanted to talk it all through again from the beginning, because he knew my love for him and because he trusted me to speak without dissembling. For Gary, there was no time to dance around the hard questions. In particular, Gary wanted to discuss the biblical passages that deal with homosexual acts. Among Gary's many gifts was a skill as a reader of texts. Though he was not trained as a biblical exegete, he was a careful and sensitive interpreter. He had read hopefully through the standard bibliography of the burgeoning movement advocating the acceptance of homosexuality in the church. But in the end, he came away disappointed, believing that these authors, despite their good intentions, had imposed a wishful interpretation on the biblical passages. However much he wanted to believe that the Bible did not condemn homosexuality, he would not violate his own stubborn intellectual integrity by pretending to find their arguments persuasive. The more we talked, the more we found our perspectives interlocking. Both of us had serious misgivings about the mounting pressure for the church to recognize homosexuality as a legitimate Christian lifestyle. The public discussion of this matter had been dominated by insistently ideological voices. On one side, gay rights activists demanding the church's unqualified acceptance of homosexuality. On the other side, unqualified condemnation of homosexual Christians. Consequently, the church has become increasingly polarized. Gary and I agreed that we should try to encourage a more nuanced discourse within the community of faith. He was going to write an article about his own experience, reflecting on his struggle to live as a faithful Christian racked by a sexual orientation that he believed to be incommensurate with the teaching of Scripture. And I agreed to write a response to it. Tragically, Gary soon became too sick to carry out his intention. His last letter to me was an effort to get some of his thoughts on paper while he was still able to write. By May of 1990, he was dead. Richard Hayes recounts this intimately personal story about his friend in his book, The Moral Vision of the New Testament. And then Hayes writes a chapter in that book that he describes as his attempt at keeping covenant with a beloved brother in Christ who will not speak again this side of the resurrection. And then Hayes begins that chapter with this question: how is Scripture rightly to be employed in our deliberations on this matter? In other words, what does Scripture say? So today we're talking about controversies. And in our contemporary church, there's probably no controversy greater than this one. But I begin this sermon with Hayes' intimate and personal story because on all sides of the controversy, it's really easy to forget that there are real people affected here. There are real people affected here. It is real people in the church who are straight and trying to follow Jesus but are totally confused and distraught about the massive changes in social norms, and they are afraid that their reticence against just going along is going to be misconstrued as hateful and discriminatory. It is real people in the church who are gay, who have been so deeply hurt by those who have condemned them for their sexual orientation. Now they so long for an interpretation of Scripture and a resulting change in church culture that would relieve the pain and bring final acceptance for their inescapable identity. It is real people in the church who are gay, and who, like Gary, have come to terms not only with their same-sex attraction, but also with what the Scriptures teach. And so they struggle. They struggle with varying degrees of success and freedom, but regardless, they long suffer this perpetual and deep thorn in their side, with their only hope being the resurrection when they will finally see their dear Jesus face to face and find the freedom and healing that's only in his presence. Behind the controversy are real people. We cannot forget that. But where we go to find resolution to the controversy is actually not in the people. It's in the Scriptures. And this is because it does not honor the real people to only talk about them or their struggles or their desires. What all these real people want is for the Scriptures to speak for them, but not bend to them. None of them would be satisfied if someone simply said, oh, yeah, the Scriptures absolutely affirm your position. But then upon further examination admit, actually, it doesn't. But, I mean, isn't that what you want to hear anyway? No one feels justified or accepted or freed by a lie. So then what is the truth? What does Scripture really say? Our text today is perhaps the most crucial text regarding the controversy. Not only is it one of the longest and most direct biblical teachings regarding homosexuality, it also sits in the book of Romans, which everyone, most everyone agrees, is the Apostle Paul's most thorough theological treatment on the gospel and salvation. So, what does Paul say here? What does Scripture say? Let's start with what Scripture is not saying. Scripture is not saying something irrelevant. But that's what some would argue. Some would argue that Paul in our text today was not addressing the kind of homosexuality that we see happening in our culture. Rather, Paul back then was addressing a kind of homosexuality that existed in that culture back then. And back then, it was expressed in the context of pagan idol worship, or in the context of sexual abuse, or in the context when it was contrary to someone's sexual orientation that they were born with. And so this text, they argue, it's only against those things. But when it comes to the kind of loving, consensual, caring, committed homosexual relationships that we see happening today, it's irrelevant. That's how the argument goes. But this approach to the text begs a lot of questions. For example, what do you do with verse 29, where Paul equally, in the same breath, condemns things like slander and deceit and malice and murder? Is Paul now also saying that these things are okay as long as they're not done in the context of pagan idolatry? And what do you do with verse 27, where Paul describes these men and women as being consumed with passion for one another? It sounds like Paul's addressing mutual, consenting behavior, not abuse. And what do you do with the fact that Paul was just talking earlier in this section about created order and knowing how we can know God through the things that he has made? It's unlikely then that verse 26 is referring to behavior contrary to orientation. It's more likely that Paul is talking about doing something against created order, male and female parts fitting together. At the end of the day, Paul is not speaking about homosexual behavior only when it happens in pagan idolatry, or only when it's an abuse of power, or only when it's contrary to one's sexual orientation. Instead, in verse 27, it is the act itself that he describes as shameless. And in verse 28, it is the doing itself that ought not to be done. In verse 32, it is a practice of doing such things itself that are deserving of punishment. Paul is speaking against homosexual behavior anywhere and anytime it happens. Even if it's sanctioned by society, even if it's consensual, even when it feels natural to the individual's orientation. Now, the flip side of this is that while Paul is very clearly speaking against a behavior anytime and anywhere it might happen, he is not speaking against an orientation. Or to use a word that isn't quite so anachronistic, he isn't speaking against temptation. And how could he? In other parts of Scripture, we're told that Jesus himself was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is able to sympathize with our weakness because he himself has experienced it, but he never gave in to it, either externally by acting it out through a wrongful deed or even by internally indulging it through fantasy. Paul, in our text today, doesn't speak against temptation because the example of Jesus shows that you can be tempted without sinning in that particular moment. Let's put it in more contemporary terms. Having a homosexual orientation itself is not an issue of sin. It's what you do with it. Perhaps now is a good time to also mention that Paul is not saying as well that homosexual behavior is uniquely bad. We've already seen in verses 29 and following that there's a whole litany of unrighteous activity that Paul seems to hold as equally problematic, or at least he's able to speak of them in the same breath. And then I just want to point out that these include things like gossip, coveting, and disobeying your parents. And then in verse 32, he says that it's God's decree that those who practice such things, it's a catch-all, for such things, all these things, deserve to die, no distinction. Last week, I addressed at length why God's wrath is always deserved. It's never petty. So I'm not going to explain more today why it makes sense in Paul's mind that these things deserve death. You can listen to last week's sermon online if you'd like to hear more about that. But I do want to point out that in Paul's mind, while some sins have more disastrous effects than others and so require more effort to constrain on the part of our authorities, on the part of churches, at the end of the day, there is no distinction. Those who practice any of these things are under God's wrath. Here's the point. Each of us is susceptible to certain temptations more than others. Some of us may be more tempted to covet than others. Some of us may be more tempted to gossip than others. And yes, some of us may be more tempted to disobey our parents than others. If you have siblings, you've seen this. And probably all of us, at some point or another, have given in to our temptation. Paul doesn't seem to think it any different with same-sex attraction. And if you're someone, and I hope you're someone, who has struggled against temptation like a thorn in your flesh, wouldn't you hate it if you finally confessed it to someone and the church responded against you with particular condemnation? How dare you do that when you call yourself a Christian? Instead, wouldn't you hope that the church would, yes, validate your struggle by agreeing it's a problem, but then respond with help and care? I think that's in line with what Paul teaches. I don't think Paul would condemn anyone who struggles against temptation, whether it has to do with sex or anything else. Instead, I think he would call the church to respond to those who suffer and struggle by coming alongside of them in their struggle, by helping them in their suffering, as we point to the hope we have in the full sufficiency of God's grace. So this is what Scripture is not saying. It is not saying something irrelevant. Paul is not speaking about homosexual behavior in only particular contexts back then. He is speaking against homosexual behavior in any and all contexts. It's the acting and doing and practicing that's the problem. But Scripture is also not saying that someone is condemned for simply being tempted with same-sex attraction. Now, someone like Paul would hope that we would all struggle against our temptations, but what he is speaking against is the acting and doing and practicing. And finally, Scripture is not saying that homosexual behavior is uniquely bad. It's just one of the many equally bad ways that we all live out our unrighteousness. These are the things that Scripture is not saying. Okay, so now, what is Scripture saying, right? What is Scripture saying? Well, perhaps it might surprise you to realize that in Paul's understanding, homosexual behavior doesn't actually incur God's wrath. It doesn't incur God's wrath. Likewise, all the other unrighteous behaviors he's listed in our text today, those who practice these things are under God's wrath, but the practice itself is not what puts them under God's wrath. What puts you under God's wrath? Paul says that these practices and behaviors are manifestations of God's wrath. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Why did he do all these things? Since, you ready for this? Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. If you remember from last week, we saw how one way God reveals his wrath is by leaving us to our own devices, by letting us roll around like pigs in our own vitriol. He ignores us and lets us live into the full consequences of our broken choices. And so here in this section of Romans today, all of these sinful actions and behaviors and practices that we've been talking about, including homosexual, they are actually not what incurs God's wrath. They are manifestations of God's wrath. Paul is saying, listen, if you want evidence, if you want proof that God has given them over in his wrath and is punishing them, then just look at all the shameful things they are doing. And this explains why there is no distinction in Paul's mind distinguishing murder from coveting, from homosexuality from gossip. They are all manifestations of God's wrath in our world against humanity's root problem. Against our root problem, and that is that we do not acknowledge God. Last week we saw in verse 18 how the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. What does it mean to be ungodly? We are ungodly when we try to ungod, like unfriend him from our lives. by rejecting him and pretending he doesn't exist. We are unrighteous because we've broken right relationship with him. Instead of honoring him as God and thanking him for his goodness, we rebel against him and we try to impersonate him. This ungodliness and unrighteousness is the root reason, the ultimate reason why we incur God's wrath. And so our particular sinful behaviors then, including homosexuality, are simply manifestations of his wrath as he gives us over to our unrighteous and ungodly desires. What does this mean? It means that we need to be really careful about our priorities. We need to be really careful about our priorities. Because our root problem with God is not something like sexual sin. It's unbelief. It's denial of faith. It's refusing to trust him. In a climate that has recently accentuated the divide between gay and straight, we easily forget that according to Scripture, the main divide is not along sexual identity. It is along identity in Christ. What this means then is that the church is never going to have a fruitful conversation about homosexuality, whether among ourselves or with the world, without at least getting on the same page regarding the reality of God, the authority of his word, our depravity and need for salvation, the gospel of his grace in Jesus as our only hope. If we're not on the same page about these root issues, we're not really going to be able to come to any resolution on any of the manifestation issues. And the same is true interpersonally. Whether you're relating to someone who has same-sex attraction or who is especially susceptible to another kind of lust or something else like envy or anger or gossip or disobeying their parents, to simply talk about these manifestations is not going to get very far. Our root problem is unrighteousness with God. The manifestations, they can be entry points of conversation into the deeper issues, but we ultimately have to call people and we have to call ourselves to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, if ever to have any hope calling anyone to love their neighbors as themselves and to do it rightly. This is what Paul is saying. We need to be really careful about our priorities. Homosexual behavior, along with any number of manners of unrighteousness, they're only manifestations of wrath. The ultimate root problem is our broken relationship with God. And you know what? That's a problem that we all have. That's a problem we all have. And now we're getting into the why. We've seen in chapter 1 that Paul is not saying, and we've seen that what he's not saying, we've seen what he is saying, but now in chapter 2, we see the why behind what he's saying. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul abruptly switches pronouns. He goes from talking about them to talking about you. Who is the you? The rest of the verse tells us, every one of you who judges. And if we had printed the rest of chapter 2, we'd see more clearly there that by you, Paul means those Jews who believe that they are right with God because they keep the law. Okay, perhaps now you'll recall from a couple weeks ago how the overarching purpose of this first main section of Paul's letter is to make this point, that both Jew and Gentile, which means everyone, will stand equal before God. We're all equally liable to God's justice, judgment, and therefore all equally in need of God's grace, but we all have equal access to it through faith in Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. That's the overarching point that Paul is making in these first four chapters. And he's making this point because in his context, in the early church, the main controversy was actually not about homosexuality. The main controversy was about the place of all of you and me as Gentiles in a Christianity that originally began as a Jewish sect. That was the main controversy, whether or not we could actually be Christians as Gentiles. There were some Judaizers in the church who argued that Gentiles, for them to fully belong, they had to become Jews first by keeping the Jewish law, including the law of circumcision. According to these Judaizers, their understanding is that keeping the Jewish law is what makes someone right with God. Not that you have to be perfect, but that you have to keep it. But Paul disagrees. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And so it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew who keeps Jewish law or a Gentile who doesn't. For both Jew and Gentile, it's equally the same. What matters is faith in Christ. He's the one who saves, not the law. But here's the thing. That overarching point, that final controversial conclusion, it all hinges on this premise. No one can be made right with God with the law. So Paul's discussion that we've just seen in chapter 1 is actually not to prove that homosexual behavior is outside the scope of godly living. He's not trying to prove it. He just assumes it. Instead, what he's trying to prove, what he's really working hard to get you to see, is that what he writes in chapter 2. Those who pass judgment on another and yet practice similar sins or even different sins, you are also outside the scope of godly living. So let me paraphrase the rest of our text today in chapter 2. This is what I think Paul is saying. Yes, guys, those godless Gentiles are objects of God's wrath. You know that, and you can tell that because of their shameless acts that they commit. But you Jews who boast in the law, you're no different. You're also without excuse. You're also objects of God's wrath, storing it up by practicing the same kinds of sins. Now, I get it, right? You're like, no, we don't do these things. You may not be experiencing the same manifestations of wrath right now, since you're not necessarily being given over to the same kinds of unrighteous behavior. But you know why that is? That's because God is being kind to you. He is forbearing and patient with you. You're not supposed to presume upon that. You're supposed to let it lead you to repentance from the sins that you do commit. But here's the problem. You are impenitent. All you are doing, and because of that, all that you're doing is actually storing up wrath. You're storing up wrath for yourself. And don't think that knowing the Torah and having the covenant of circumcision, don't think that being a Jew is going to protect you in the day of wrath. You yourself agree that God's wrath falls on all who do such things. Why do you think you have an exception? All of us are objects of God's wrath. No one is protected simply by having the law. And so, guys, what I'm saying still stands. Being a Jew or Gentile is not what matters. What matters is faith in Jesus. That's what he's saying. This is why Paul talks about homosexual behavior so much in chapter 1. Not to prove that it's bad or to say that it's uniquely bad, but to assume that it's bad and then to prove from there that those who think that they are right with God because of the law, you're actually no better. This is the real controversy that Paul jumps into. See, for us in the church today, for us in our culture today, the controversy that might get a church in trouble is what Paul says in chapter 1. But for Paul, in his context back then, it's not chapter 1, it's chapter 2. It was no offense to Paul's original audience to uphold Old Testament prohibitions against sexual morality. It was quite controversial back then what he did with things like circumcision and the law. You see, Paul's real beef, it turns out, is not with homosexual people. It's with the good religious people who are at church on Sunday. This is why Paul writes what he writes. His focus is not so much on homosexuality, but on hypocrisy. He's speaking more against people like me. Because I am someone who is so easily tempted to think, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. Have you ever thought that? At least I'm not as bad as that other guy at the office, or that other girl in the class, or the other person in my neighborhood. At least I'm not like them. He's speaking more against people like us. And Paul is saying to me, and maybe he's saying this to you also, be so very careful. Be so very careful. Because it just might be the case, Jason, that the reason why you're saying, at least I'm not that bad, is because your heart is hard and impenitent. And you're only storing up wrath for yourself. We may not be giving in to homosexual temptations, but we probably have given in to heterosexual temptations. We may not approve the practice of gay marriage, but what about marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian? What about divorcing a marriage without biblical grounds? What about a Christian dating couple already having sex? Remember what the scriptures have to say to us. Those who pass judgment on another and yet practice similar or even different sins, we are also outside the scope of godly living. We are no better. And so we also are in need of rescue from ourselves, of deliverance from sin, the power of God for salvation. That's what we need. I began the sermon with a personal story. Let me now end with a personal reflection. This time it's written by an Anglican priest named Kevin Miller, and he writes this in an issue of Christianity Today. And buckle in, this is a good long one, but it's good. This is what he writes. Last summer, at a wedding reception, a woman asked me, "So what is it that you do?" I paused. Usually, if I say, "I'm a pastor," the person responds while stepping backwards, "I'm going to get one of those hors d'oeuvres. They look so good." But I told her, I actually personally had that experience as well. It's usually on an airplane, and they can't get away. So anyways, but I told her, this is back to Kevin Miller, and that didn't deter her. She said, "Oh, which group, which denomination?" "Anglican." "Oh, you're the group that hates gays." She had read headlines that some Anglican churches left the denomination after a man was made bishop who'd left his wife and was living with a male partner, but our concern would have been there even if the new partner had been a woman. In any case, this is what I said to her. "No, in our church, we have many people who feel same-sex attraction." "Oh," she said, looking puzzled. "What do you do with them?" "We walk alongside of them," I said. "They've come to us and said, 'Help me walk the way of Jesus.' And they know that for many of them, their longings will remain, and that means a life of celibacy." "But asking them to do that, isn't that unfair?" I said, "Yes, it is hard. I don't minimize that. But the way of Jesus is hard for everyone. We tell our heterosexual singles, 'You got to stop sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend.' We tell a married man or woman, 'I don't care how alive you feel around that new person at work, you've got to stay faithful to your marriage.' We tell our folks caught up in pornography, 'Come to our support group, where you'll admit to other people how much power this has over you.'" She thought about that for a moment, and her expression softened slightly from contempt to consternation. I'd moved up one click on her dial from a loathsome bigot targeting gay people out of irrational animus to perplexing oddity, like an Amish man with a beard and buggy on the streets of Manhattan. The difference was this: consistent sexual sacrifice. She now faced a community whose life she cannot fathom, but whose internal coherence she can acknowledge and even, in her most tolerant moments, marvel at. But consistent sexual sacrifice is not primarily for the culture, it's for the church. Not for convincing others, but to keep them from convincing us. A 20-something guy from my church came to see me. Let's call him Reggie. Reggie had known of and struggled with his gay longings since boyhood. Now he told me, I decided to start dating guys. He knew where our church stood, and so he explained his choice. Jesus spoke clearly on divorce, and yet churches give a pass to people to get a divorce. But he didn't say a word about homosexuality, and churches get all uptight about that. The inconsistency defense. Reggie's inconsistency defense reminds me that as a pastor, I have only two options to deal with the tension of asking someone feeling gay longings to do something as difficult as pursue celibacy. One, I give him and everyone else a pass for crossless Christianity, what Bonhoeffer called grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Christ, living and incarnate. Or two, call everyone to bear the cross in the area of his or her sexuality. Kevin Miller writes, "Our church has chosen the second path." Let me just add that so has our church. This is demanding, and it starts with me and with my heterosexual parishioners. Most of the work is here. Many Christians view marriage as freedom. It's freedom from sexual sacrifice, an outlet for unfettered sexual expression. But the person entering Christian marriage vows, and all but one person celibacy. That in itself is profoundly difficult, as any married person well knows and will tell you. Then add in that one person you can have sex with is the one person who can hurt you the most. Add in sickness, stress, the wearing down of a relationship over time, and it's not surprising that some Christians try to find a way out of their vows. And even committed godly Christians often feel that they, as individuals, can unilaterally determine whether there are biblical grounds for divorce and or remarriage. What's church got to do with it? As pastors, we feel a lot of pressure to collude with this. If I tell a member, "No, I'm sorry, I cannot in good conscience remarry you," the person does not understand. He or she gets mad, feels hurt and rejected, and leaves, and then they go off to another church and get married anyway. What have I gained? The weight of such decisions is too great for any one pastor to bear. So the only solution is to let these decisions be made by a community of wise authority. In my polity, Kevin Miller speaking here, the bishop must authorize any wedding where one person has been married before, and only after careful consultation with the local pastor and regional dean. In other polities, a council of elders would fill a similar role. This is not bureaucracy. It is blessing. It allows me to say yes or no with great confidence and clarity. Sometimes people who are told no, they still leave, but they find it less easy to blame it on something idiosyncratic in me. And when I'm able to say yes, that person can enter the new marriage with head held high, with their church's full blessing. Recently, I met with a man to tell him he had our pastoral permission and blessing to remarry. His eyes filled with tears. You could almost see the sense of shame and guilt being washed away by the salty water dribbling down his cheeks. He apologized for crying. I felt close to crying myself. On the other hand, telling people no taxes me. One man called to reserve the church for his wedding to a woman who had been divorced twice. When I explained there would need to be a process of pastoral discernment with our bishop about the remarriage, he said he felt hurt, disappointed, even outraged, and he left the church. I like him. So I felt the hurt, and I brooded on it for days. What pulled me out of my funk was mentally picturing another man in our church who some years ago desperately wanted out of his marriage, but instead of exiting, he took up his cross. He and his wife today, he says, are doing much, much better. His two children benefit daily, though they don't even know that, from a culture of consistent sexual sacrifice. A culture of consistent sexual sacrifice means we are for the glorious possibility of finding meaning within restraint. When we choose a harder way for the sake of following Jesus, we find a joy and inner freedom that are difficult to express but are no less real for that. As the Book of Common Prayer puts it, Jesus has made the way of the cross to be the way of life. We follow a Savior, get this, who never got married, who never had sex, yet lived life to the full. It's possible. We are for grace. At our church, we value what we call being unashamed to need Jesus. So we try, admittedly and imperfectly, to follow Paul's counsel to restore gently, hearing confessions and declaring forgiveness, providing listening and prayer and support. We are for the promise of the gospel. Lives can be transformed. No, we don't pray the gay away, or for that matter, pray the straight away, or expect everyone's journey to be the same. But when Paul wrote, "As were some of you," he is reporting what he had observed, and so we can report the same. Some members have moved from a gay self-identity into faithful heterosexual marriages and families. Some members, both gay and straight, female and male, have moved from promiscuity to celibacy. I refuse to let anyone invalidate the beauty and blessing of God for their lives. And we are for those who feel longings daily. Sometimes, this is a straight woman who longs to be married, or a gay man who wants the same. Sometimes it is a husband whose wife is sick or distant, or vice versa. Either way, we hope to be the kind of community where they find consistency and compassion that helps to set them free. To create a culture where people find this kind of life and hope, this kind of acceptance and transformation, everyone must be invited to walk the countercultural way of Jesus. No condemnation, just consistency. Let's pray together. Jesus, following you is hard. You've called anyone who would come after you to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow you. And that means we have to die. And that's hard. Whether we're married or single, gay or straight, no matter how we might be reacting to the truth of Scripture, the reality is still the same. Following you means dying to self. And yet, Jesus, thank you that you are risen from the grave. And so following you means coming through death and into new life, into life of final freedom and healing. Not doing whatever we want, finally free, because you have redeemed all of our desires to be godly and righteous. God, I pray that you would help us to not live only in the no's, but to live in the great yeses and amens that come and the freedom to be found in Jesus. God, help us. Help us to have faith in this and help us to follow hard after him. We pray in his name. Amen.